It is our joy and privilege to have a special guest with us here today. October is Missions Emphasis Month, and it was a joy to focus in on the Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship last week and to see and hear what God is doing through that ministry. It's also exciting to hear about what God is doing in ministries around the world, specifically reaching others, planting churches, but also training pastors in those other lands to faithfully preach the word and lead their congregations. And so I have known Kurt Lemansky for a number of years. He was a professor at the Bible College, which I attended, not at the exact same time, but our paths did overlap some. And for the last, 11 years, you've been in Sheboygan at the Bible Church in Sheboygan. And it's been a blessing to get to know him through the IFCA fellowships even more and partner with him in that way. And God is moving. And in fact, I believe a new pastor has already been installed, correct? So praise the Lord for that. At the Bible Church there, and Kurt and his wife are headed to a new opportunity. I'll let him fill you in on what God is doing in their lives. Kurt is going to open the Word of God for us here this morning. Kurt, why don't you come? So good to have you here today.
So would you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at this text this morning. And as you're turning, I'll briefly introduce us today. Maria and I have served the Lord in ministry for 17 years at Northland Baptist Bible College. I taught there and was an administrator there for a dozen of those years. At the same time, I also was able to serve in two churches, one Long Lake Community Bible Church, which isn't too far from here, and the other was a Baptist church in Norway, Michigan. So we've been up north now for quite a long time. And then the Lord called us to go down to Emmanuel Bible Church in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, where we've been for 10 years. And yes, we do have a new pastor. After I announced that we were going into missions, Maria and I stayed for an additional year to give the church time to find the right guy. And they did. He got a unanimous vote. He took over in May. So June was our first month to begin traveling to churches to raise support. Now, to raise support for what? So we're serving with Pacific Rim Missions International, which has seminaries in three countries, two in India, one in Myanmar, and now four in the Philippines. So one might ask, what is the greatest need mission-wise in, let's pick one of the places where we are, Negros Island, the Philippines? So it's the fourth largest of about 7,000 islands in the Philippines. So what would you expect is the greatest need missionally there? Well, this island is separated by a volcanic mountain range. One of the volcanoes is active right now. So you have an eastern and a western side. Would you be surprised? I think you will be, when I tell you that just on the western half of the island alone, there are slightly more than 1,000 Bible and Baptist churches, just like this one. That's not an exaggeration for effect, that's for real. The capital city alone, Bacolod, has 250 churches. There is no city, and there's not even a large village that's still there. That is there that does not already have a church. They're now planting churches on places like sugarcane plantations because there's just nowhere else to go. So what is the greatest need missionally there or in India where we are? Well, it is actually education. These pastors have been saying to our president of our board, Mark Kittrell, you know, would you please come and start a seminary? You have all those colleges and seminaries in America, and we don't even have electricity in our homes. We don't have laptops, therefore. We hardly have any books. We need education. Would you please come? So for years, Mark had been contemplating that. And 6 years ago, I received a call from a former student of mine 6 years ago from Tim Valiente, is his name. And Tim said, Kurt, we are going to be starting a seminary in the Philippines. Would you help us write the scope and sequence and so forth, the guts of the program? I said I'd be glad to. I did. A little piece of my heart went there when I did that. And since then, it's not just one location, but four in the Philippines. As I mentioned a moment ago, one in Myanmar and two now in India. There are two pastors' fellowships in Pakistan that are asking us to start a school. There's one in Bangladesh, one in Nepal, a gentle ask in Thailand, and then there are four more right now in the Philippines. Let that sink in. So there are still needs for church plants, for sure, but there's also a really big need for education. So what Maria and I will be doing is, once we have our support raised, half of the year, we'll be traveling to those three countries, India, Myanmar, and the Philippines, where we will drop in, stay for a while. I'll teach, help develop administrators there, and then disciple pastors. So we'll go from one to the other location, and then the other half of the year will be in the United States, where I'll be a missions representative for Pacific Rim Missions, and we'll be traveling to churches like yours, conferences, colleges, and seminaries to tell people what the Lord is doing over there. I wish I could say more right now. I'll say more in the 25-minute slot after the service, so if you can stay and come back, please do. But I don't want to steal from God's Word, So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just going to look at one paragraph. In a moment, I'll read verses 8 through 11, but what I normally do when I preach is I start in chapter 1, verse 1, and go all the way through the end of the book. Obviously, we can't do that today, so we're kind of parachuting into one passage. I want to give you a little bit of background behind these words so that you have a better understanding of the context, and then we'll start unpacking what we see. So let's read first our passage, and then I'll give you some introduction. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers." What does he not want them to be ignorant about? He's going to explain that in the next 2.5 verses. What he's going to say is that he and the other missionaries who are with him, and probably including the elders of the church of Ephesus, which is where he is right now, that they are stressed. In fact, the stress is almost unbearable. And that'll be borne out as we go through these verses. But he doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant of the pressures that are upon them so that the Corinthians will pray for them. And if I could cut to the chase, basically this passage is saying that your prayers for your missionaries actually change things. Your prayers actually matter. But do we really believe that just in the head, or is it deep down in our soul so that we actually are persuaded and motivated to pray for our missionaries? Have you adopted a missionary or a couple of missionary families that your church supports, and you really get down to serious prayer? Learn what's going on in their lives so that you are not, verse 8, ignorant of what's going on, so that you can really pray in a meaty way for them. So let's finish reading the text. "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." So in the New Testament, when you read Asia, please don't think China and Korea, etc., okay? That's not what we're reading here. Asia in the Bible is Western Turkey today. And Asia Minor in the Bible is Eastern Turkey today. All right, keep going. "For we were so utterly burdened." beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Now the punchline for the paragraph. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Father, do open this text to the dear people of Wausau Bible Church. Thank you for this wonderful group of believers who is here. Use them in your kingdom for the sake of the gospel as they pray for missionaries to make a difference all around the world. May your work through their prayers be furthered in great ways. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I said I didn't want to just, jump into the text without giving you a little bit of background. So let's do that right now. The Apostle Paul was a church planting missionary for 34 years. We all know about the first, second, and third missionary journeys. How many years total did those take? 9 years. So what does that mean? Paul was a church planting missionary for 15 years before the first journey, and then for 10 years after the third journey. And part of that other 10 years, he was actually in prison, still planting churches. The gospel through his imprisonment even got to Caesar's household. But what I want to do is reduce us down from 34 years of missionary service to just a little portion of the second missionary journey, which is roughly two-thirds of the way through his service to the Lord. So he was on the second missionary journey, called by the Spirit to go over into Europe. We know that as the Macedonian call. When he got there, he was used of the Lord along with Timothy and Silas to start a church in Philippi. And then they went on and started another church in Thessalonica and then in Berea. And then Paul broke away briefly from the other missionaries and dropped straight south into, it's not Podunk anymore, it's huge today, but back in that day, Athens was just 17,000 or so people. So he dropped down into Athens, which was small, and the Lord used him to start a church there. And then he walked, not very far actually, to the city of Corinth. You need to understand Corinth in order to appreciate some of what's going on here in the background. So, Roman Empire, very big, very powerful. Corinth is one of the five largest cities in the Roman Empire in that day. Estimates vary, but about 750,000 inhabitants, making it larger than actually Milwaukee proper, which is the largest city in our state. This was a big city. This was a proud city, and it was a super wealthy city. Plus, it was an especially wicked city. Think of it as Las Vegas. That's what it's like. Maybe worse, possibly, I don't know. That's a hard call. It's bad, though. And so the Lord brings Paul there. He meets Aquila and Priscilla there. He meets Crispus there. They start the church in the synagogue. The synagogue people eventually boot the converted Jews and Gentiles out, so they start a church. Okay. Paul's there 18 months. He then leaves, and he goes over to Asia, to Ephesus, and he's there for 3 years. And during that time, Paul receives word that things have gone haywire in the church in Corinth. So he writes 1 Corinthians and says, now I don't believe the half of what I've been told. It can't be as bad as what I've heard. But, and then he goes through all the problems that he's heard about in Corinth. So then he sends Timothy. And if you want to remember this, like for the future, just do what I do, four fingers and thumb. But, you know, Paul, here are the five visits recorded in the New Testament. First is Paul, then second is Timothy, then Paul again, then Titus, and then Paul again. So five recorded visits. The first one is Paul, 18 months planting the church. After 1 Corinthians, then Paul sends Timothy over to see, have they received 1 Corinthians well, and how's it going? And Timothy comes back and says, brother Paul, it's worse than what we were even told. And Paul therefore makes the third visit to Corinth by a missionary. It's called by commentators the emergency visit because things were so bad. And what happened? You need to know this. Paul is asking these people to pray for him. So what happens on that third visit? This is recorded in 2 Corinthians. When Paul got there, the church at Corinth literally rode him out of town on a rail. I guess not literally a rail, but they drove him out of the city. It wasn't the government that did it. It was the church. The false teachers, if you want to read about them, chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, many of them are still in the church. It's not good even yet. And still Paul's writing and asking them to pray for him, which gives us hope. If the Corinthians' prayers are going to make a difference, then surely ours are as well, because God's powerful. God is great. We're not. We're ordinary, but he's great. And so they drive him out of the city. Then Titus is sent by the Apostle Paul for another visit about a year later, and Titus comes back with good news. It's not great news, but at least it's good. Things are getting better. And then later, Paul makes a final, he might have made more than one visit, but we're told he made one more visit, a fifth visit from a missionary to the church. So that's the background for this passage. Now let's dig in again to our text. And I want to remind you of this very important truth. That is simply that we must pray for our missionaries. This is the thrust of these verses. We must pray for them. Why is it so important for us to pray for our missionaries? There are four reasons. And the first of those is because their lives are much more stressful than we realize. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were, and now there's a string of words, an important string of words. It's a powerful string of words that Paul is using to describe just how stressful his service and mission is right now. What are these words? They are the words burdened, utterly, beyond strength. Four words there. First word that we'll look at is the word burdened. The word burdened is the only one of these four words that you don't actually know. The other three are all in English. This one's not. But when you read the word burdened, when I read the word burdened in English, you know, I'm kind of thinking something like this. Had a hard week at work. It's Saturday now, but it's fall. You know, the last mowing, got a rake. Got to take the screens off the windows and wash the windows. All these things. And I need a day of rest. And instead I've got all this work to do. And then one of the elders of the church, maybe Pastor Chris, calls and says, hey, brother, can you come? We've got a situation. We need some help. You're like, oh, man, I'm so burdened. All right, I'll do it. But you the whole way you're driving to church, you know, you're the building, you're thinking, wow, I'm really burdened. Okay, that's not this word. What is this word? This word is used in different ways in the in the ancient world, but it's used in particular of the idea of trading, that is, of a merchant who owns either a ship so that he can do trade oversea, or a bunch of camels so that he can do trade over land. So here's what this word means for the ship at sea. So the merchant buys goods, let's say he's from Italy, and when he gets all these goods, he wants to put as many of those onto the ship as he can, because when the, assuming they do make it to India, when they get to India, they're going to sell those goods from Europe at 1,000% profit, because you can't get those things over in India. And then they're going to buy spices from India and bring them back to Europe, because you can't get those spices in Europe, not normally, and so you make another 1,000%. That is, if you make it through the storms and the pirates and all that, then you're going to make that kind of profit. Well, you want to fill, if you're the merchant, your ship as full as you can. So you have the dock workers putting crate after stuffed full crate into the hold of the ship. Until that ship, it's weighed down in the harbor as you put more and more on it, but there is the last crate, and that's what this word describes. The Greek word is bereo, not that you care, okay? But the bereo crate is the crate that actually causes the ship to begin going down so far into the water that it's actually sinking. So what the merchant does is he instructs the dock workers to take not just that crate off, but maybe three or four or five other crates off, so that the ship will be seaworthy, and then they go. But here's the deal. Paul is using this word that any Greek person is very aware of what its meaning is. He's using this word to describe himself. And he's saying that the stresses in missions right now on his life are so great that he is bereoed. He is sinking. It's used of camel trains as well. Again, the idea, same idea. You put saddlebag over the back of a strong camel. The first one is a really big one with large sacks. And then you put smaller ones over the camel's back until you get to the bereo sack, which is the bereo bag, which is the bag that then you watch the knees of the camel. And when the knees of the camel begin to shake, you've hit the bereo bag. You take that bag off and a couple other, you don't want to kill the camel. It's a long trip, right? So you take a little more of the weight off, and then you're good to go and you move. But Paul's using this to describe himself. Ministry for him right now, missions, is sinking him. You say, ooh, that's bad. You know, but instead here of taking a crate off or a bag off, what do we read? For we were so burdened, but not just burdened. You see the word utterly? Instead of taking a crate off, Paul is, by the word choices that he's using, putting another crate on. It's like God hasn't decided to take a crate off when we're sinking. He's putting another one on in his sovereign care. Wait a minute, that's not the way it's supposed to work, is it? I mean, when I go through a trial, God's immediately supposed to alleviate. No. That's, when we get to verse 9, we'll see what's happening, all right? So he says, we were burdened. We are sinking. In fact, we're utterly burdened. Utterly is the Greek word hyperbole, which is hyperbole in English. But in English, it means exaggerate for effect. In Greek, it means basically to add on. So he is hyperbolically burdened. And then the next word, utterly burdened, beyond. Okay, so beyond is a word we all know, hyper or hyper. You have a hyperactive child in the home, Okay, that's this word, hyper. Paul is saying he is burdened to the point where he's sinking. Now add another crate, hyperbolically sinking. Now add another crate, the hyper crate. It's like he's going down even faster. God help me. All right, so he's burdened. He's utterly burdened. He's utterly burdened beyond what? I mean, missionaries are going to be burdened. And they will be utterly burdened beyond their strength. And this is the word dunamis or dynamite from English, which means to explode in English, but in Greek it means power. Paul is saying, I don't have the power. I don't have the strength in myself to survive this stress. His strength is run out. They can't cope any longer, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Ephesian elders. This is probably, not guaranteed, but probably a reference to Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 40. So if you want to read that later, you can. But that'll give you some more of the background of what he's saying. But it's so bad that he says that they were despairing of life itself. The stress on Paul was so great that he was ready to die if it were the Lord's will. You ever been there? Like, oh, Lord, if you were going to take me now, would be a good time. That's where he is. I don't think it's not as bad off as Moses in Numbers chapter 16 when the rebellion of Korah had ended and Moses literally prays to God and says, Lord, please kill me. I don't think Paul's where Moses was. And he's definitely not where Elijah was in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah tried to commit suicide twice and God wouldn't let him do that. But he is struggling. They are struggling. Therefore, Paul, he needs a reminder of God's power. And this is why we need to pray for our missionaries. First, because their lives are much more stressful than we realize. And then second, because they will not survive in their own strength. Your missionaries will not make it by themselves apart from God. Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead. The sentence of death, probably, as I mentioned earlier, referring to Acts 19. Missionaries are going to face difficult situations either with their strength or with God's strength. He says further, God brought this into our lives so that it would make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises from the dead. This is a lesson, in other words, that Paul had to learn again. This is a lesson he had learned before, and God is reminding him here through this very deep trial that he can't go it alone, that the power of his flesh is not sufficient for real ministry. So the trials were used of the Lord for good to cause Paul and the others to stop relying on their own strength and to once again rely on God. And can they trust God? Yes. Is he powerful enough to deliver them from their circumstances when the time is right and in the way of God's choosing? The answer is yes. How can we be sure? Because God is so powerful, he can raise the dead. Well, if he can raise the dead, then he can certainly get us through. Now, let me stop here and just make a brief application to you here in the church. It's not just missionaries who go through stressful situations. We all do. Now, maybe if you're a young child or teenager, maybe you haven't experienced anything really stressful yet, but if you live long enough, it's coming. We're all going to have some moderate to very stressful circumstances in our lives. But Paul is saying here that he, and we can talk about it right up till today, we and our missionaries, we can't rely on our own strength. If Paul needed this reminder, we need this reminder. And missionaries doubly need this reminder. We cannot do this in our own strength. So what are we to do? We're to cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. We are not to be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. If we can fix the problem, then we should do it. But if we can't, if we find ourselves overwhelmed, if we are sinking, if we are burdened under the weight of our trials, and our missionaries, same thing, then what do we need to remember? To turn the lights on, to turn grace back on, to quit relying on ourselves, quit being anxious and worried, and turn these things back over to God again. Because he can help us. If he can raise the dead, he can get us through. Third reason why we need to pray for our missionaries is because God is their only hope for success. Verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. The apostle is saying, I've been through really hard trials in the past. How many times has he been shipwrecked? How many times has he been stoned and left for dead? He's been through the proverbial ringer many times, and we only know about, in detail, about a few of those times, but he obviously has been through many more circumstances that we're not told any details about. And here he's saying, God has delivered me in the past. If he wants to, he will deliver me again. What I've learned in the past is a reminder of how to live in the future. I, like a weightlifter, you're a freshman going out for football, and you can't even lift the 140-pound barbell, to bench press the barbell plus the 245s and 225s. So you're embarrassed. You're a little peewee freshman in high school, and you can't even get up what all the seniors and juniors, put up with no problem at all. But what happens, man, you go to the weight room 3 days a week, and you get a little stronger each day, and after 2 weeks, your first 2 weeks of lifting are your best 2 weeks ever. You grow the strongest in about those two or three or four weeks, and you grow more then. So you're able to do the 140. By the time you're in your senior year, that 140 that you couldn't lift your freshman year at the beginning, that 140 is so light, you don't even use that in your first rep set at all. You're way beyond that. And this is what God does with us spiritually using trials. It's like the weightlifter freshman versus the senior. Paul's a senior here, and yet even he needs the reminder, because he's so utterly burdened beyond his strength, that God is still with him, and he needs to remember he can't do it on his own. He's got to turn to God and rely on him. And folks, this is the way every missionary is. We're the same way, but I'm going to argue that for the most part, your missionaries are more stressed than we. You say, well, I don't know about that. All right, let's quantify this. Let's learn a little bit here me reading a little excerpt, two excerpts actually, from an article entitled "Just How Stressed Are Missionaries?" The author's name is Brian Pruitt. This is from a very large mission board. You probably have at least one missionary that you support from this board. Here's what he says about missionaries. Before I read that, look at this chart. So you see about 150, that's a high level of stress. Then 200, that's a dangerous level of stress. Then very dangerous level of stress is 300, and then you see 600 on the scale. Holmes and Ray, you may have heard of the Holmes-Ray scale. Holmes and Ray were two medical doctors in the 20th century. May have heard of the Holmes-Ray scale, which is one way health professionals measure stress in people's lives. The idea is that a certain number of life events can build up the level of stress until it gets dangerous. Some of these might be the death of a family member, a child leaving home, trouble with the boss, or troubles in marriage. In Holmes and Ray's original study, so what are Holmes and Ray doing? They're studying the effects of stressful situations on health. In Holmes and Ray's original study, they found that if you reached a level of 200 high, on the scale in a year, the cumulative stress would have consequences for some time to come. Little interjection here. Most Americans do not hit the level of 200 in a year. In fact, most Americans do not hit the level of 200 even in a decade of time. Some Americans will never hit 200. Why? Because we are rich. You say, I'm not rich. Travel where I go, we are rich. We have so much disposable income, unbelievable health care, unbelievable good health care at our fingertips. I mean, it's just amazing how much we have. We should appreciate that. Because of the wealth we have, the health care we have, and so forth, I mean, it's not common for us to even hit 200 in America. But, finishing the first part of the quote, they found that 50% of those who reached this level, the level of 200, were hospitalized within 2 years. The reasons included heart attack, diabetes, cancer, and other severe illness. If ever the level reached 300, the person was almost certain to end up in the hospital within 2 years. So if you hit 300 on the level, according to this original study, you're almost guaranteed to be in the hospital in 2 years, 24 months, with a very serious illness. Back in 1999, two Christian medical doctors, Doctors Larry and Lois Dodds of HeartStream Resources, were studying the levels of stress on the mission field using a modified version of the Holmes-Ray scale. The Dodds wanted to find out what a typical missionary went through. As you might have guessed, the news wasn't good. The typical missionary had not just peaking levels above 300, so that's the very dangerous. The typical missionary had not just peaking levels above 300, they had sustained levels over 300 year after year. The typical missionary, in fact, this is the average missionary, had double that number, 600 on the scale. The other bad news was that missionaries in their first term had levels that peaked at 900. These numbers are truly mind-boggling. End of quote. So it's no wonder that so many missionaries go to the mission field for one term only. You and I know about this. Is very real. They, you know, go to college, take, you know, take 2 years, 3 years, now it's 3 to 4 years for most, to raise support. They get there, they're there for 4 years on average, and they return home for their first year of furlough, 1 year of furlough or 6 months or whatever, and they never return. Why? The wait. Why are so many missionaries repeatedly sick? Some of them very ill. Why do so many struggle with discouragement and, yes, even depression? I mean, they need our prayers. Missionaries need your prayers more than you realize. Don't be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that your missionaries are experiencing, yeah, in Asia or elsewhere in the rest of the world. It's very real for them. So when they come home, you know, and they, and well, you know, how many people did you baptize last year? Don't ask them that question. Okay, but, you know, how many did you baptize last year? Well, none. We did baptize one in the last 4 years. And you're like, well, okay. Should we be supporting? Like, right in the heart. Don't judge them. They need your prayers. They need your encouragement. They need your love. Missions work is not easy, and it's really stressful, which is why we need to pray for them. So the final reason why we need to pray for our missionaries is because God chooses to answer prayer. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. Corinthians, the church that not long before, just months before, had driven Paul out of the city, he is now asking them, please pray for us because your prayers are going to lighten the load. Really? Really? Our prayers are going to matter? They're actually going to change things? Prayer makes a difference? Oh, yeah, obviously. You know, I'm kind of baiting you there, but theologically, we all know that prayer changes things, but then when you put it, you know, rubber meets the road, nitty gritty, whatever, you know, colloquial expression you want to use, when the rubber meets the road, prayer is powerful not because we are extraordinary, we're just ordinary people. Elijah was an ordinary person, James says, and yet God did extraordinary things through his prayers because. Why? I mean, Elijah didn't have a red S, you know, on a blue suit underneath his camel-haired coat. He was an ordinary person. Things changed not because he was extraordinary, but because God is extraordinary. So someone who lives in Wausau or near Wausau who comes to Wausau Bible Church, young person, teenager, child, old person, I should say older, right? That's probably nicer. Older person, you know, doesn't matter what your age is, if you are walking with the Lord and praying, God will do some extraordinary things through your prayers. This is what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do. Pray for them, so that the load will be lightened, so that the mission's work will be furthered, that is not stopped, by their enemies. End of the verse. So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. There are, according to verse 11 here, in our text, in that verse, and many other verses, there are things that God will not do unless saints are praying. Really? But God's sovereign. He knows everything. Why does he need me to pray? Well, the fact is he doesn't need us to pray, but God has made that a part of his program so that in his sovereign care, when we pray, he acts. He does things because of prayer that he would not otherwise do. Now, there are things he's going to do even if we're not praying, for sure. But if we are praying, there are things God will do even more. That's what this text is saying, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Pray at all times that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians that their prayers for him as he's out in other places doing mission work are actually going to enhance the preaching of the gospel through his witness. You mean God is going to do something in people's lives salvifically that he would not otherwise do if we are praying? It's what he's actually saying. It's what it means. So our prayers really do change things. They really matter. Do we believe that? I'll close with a quote from a friend of mine. God has sovereignly ordained the success of his program to be dependent to a large extent on the prayers of his people. God uses prayer. Are we persuaded of that? So much so that we are motivated to pray for our missionaries. So would you pray for your missionaries? You do, I know, you do. But really get to know them so that you're not ignorant of the struggles they're going through. Read their letters, and if you have too many missionaries to like get, you know, on top of all of them, then adopt one or two or three of your missionaries. Read their prayer letters when they come, and in your family devotions, or maybe it's, you know, at dinner time, or maybe it's first thing in the morning, or whatever, with your family, remember them in prayer, and remember them daily. Maybe you have seven missionaries, and you remember one on Monday, and the next on Tuesday, all the way through the week, but learn your missionaries, know what they're going through, and pray specifically for their needs and their ministry, because God really will answer those prayers. Maybe not all of them, but some of those prayers are in his will, and he is going to use you, because of your prayers, use his missionaries in a greater way. So let's close in prayer, and then Pastor Chris, I think, will come. Our Lord, we are people who really do love prayer, and we do love you. We know that you are sovereign, and we know that for reasons that you understand that we can only kind of grasp, you have chosen to work our prayers into your program so that there are things you won't otherwise do unless we ask. Why? We don't fully know, but Lord, we trust you. You are sovereign, and you are working in great ways, and so we pray that the missionaries who are supported by Wausau Bible Church will be used of you constantly to preach the gospel and to disciple the convert and to share the word and teach and preach the word so that there will be growth and that the churches overseas will be equipped for the work of the ministry. We pray for these missionaries that you will encourage them now. No doubt one or more is discouraged. They haven't seen anyone come to Christ, and they wonder, is it them? Is there something wrong with them? And it's not, Lord. Would you encourage them right now? Would you use this church in renewed ways to send cards of comfort to their missionaries, and maybe just small gifts at Christmas or whatever it might be to let their missionaries know that they are here and that they are thinking about them. And then, Lord, we pray that you will just really stir the souls of each person who has come today to move from a head knowledge belief that prayer matters and that we should actually pray because you answer, to the point where they really are, if they're not already, deeply concerned, praying people for Pastor Chris and the other elders in this church and for each other and for the missionaries they support. Lord, you are a powerful God. Would you work for the sake of your name, not on our behalf per se, though we receive so much blessing, but for your sake, we ask in Christ's name.
On that note, are there 10 of you who would say, you know what, this week I will contact and encourage one of our missionaries and I will spend some time in prayer for that missionary family? Are there 10 of you who would do that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5. Yes, good, perfect. Your hands up, please follow through with that and do that. There were more than 10 of you. That's wonderful. And praise the Lord for that admonition from 2 Corinthians to believe in prayer, but to pray specifically for our missionaries.